Turn to Acts 2. So we just started this last week, and there's about a dozen speeches or sermons in the book of Acts. And so we're going to look at each one of these, who's speaking, who the audience is, what there is about that sermon that tells the foundations of Christianity, because the book of Acts tells the story of how the church got started. Then within the book of Acts are these sermons that are given to specific audiences for specific reasons. And so there's a lot of information just in these sermons about basic Christianity. So we're going to be looking at that. So last week we looked at the first one that Peter gave in amongst a group of about 120 believers. And it was for the purpose of choosing the replacement for Judas, the betrayer. And so we looked at the qualifications, and that was somebody that has been with us the whole time that was a witness to Jesus' resurrection. Now, I said that several things that you're going to see continue to recur throughout all of these sermons. And one of them is the witness to the resurrection. Because without the resurrection of Christ, we have nothing. Our faith is still useless. We're still in our sins if Christ isn't resurrected. So one of the things that keeps coming up is Christ has been raised from the dead, and we were witnesses to that event all the way through there. So the qualifications. Then right as we quit, well, we were asking the question, well, why did they replace Judas in the first place? I mean, you know, what was so important about getting back to that magic number of 12? One of the verses that he uses is out of Psalm 109 that let us fill his place of leadership. And you think, well, that's kind of a, seems like kind of a light verse to, you know, to use to justify that. One of the other things that comes up is Jesus has promised to the disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel at the end of times. And I wondered if they were thinking, we have to have 12. We're going to have 12. And then John's revelation shows 24 elders. And so the assumption has always been the 12 disciples and representatives from the 12 tribes of Israel sitting on thrones in heaven. So don't know if that's exactly right, but they chose Matthias to replace Judas. And so that was the first sermon. So today is Acts 2. And of course, it's one of the huge sermons that Peter addresses the crowd. And from our lesson, we just did last year a lesson, an extensive lesson on the Holy Spirit. So I'm not going to look at all of the details about the coming of the Holy Spirit. If you want to go and to the website and listen to that lesson again, that's fine. But I'm going to focus on Peter's sermon here. So what's happened here, starting with chapter 2, verse 1, get the stage set to remind us what all is going on right here. So when the day of Pentecost came, so this is 50 days after Passover, Jesus has been on the earth for 40 days, and then his ascension in Acts 1. So then there was a 10-day gap, and Jesus has promised them, go to Jerusalem and wait. You're going to receive power, and you're going to see something, and it's going to kick off your ministry is what it's going to do. So when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like of the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. All right, so from our lesson on the Holy Spirit, we know that these tongues were known languages because it's about to tell the languages that these people heard in. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, as we know from Jesus' teaching in John 14 through 16. He says, I must return to the Father, and then we will send the Holy Spirit. So his return, his ascension, had to happen. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Again, who is the audience going to be? It's going to be God-fearing Jews from every nation. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Then it lists several nations, countries, that all these people were from hearing in their native language. And then it says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Verse 11, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Of course, you can explain everything by that. All right, so what happens is Peter stands up and it says, with the 11. Verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. And I think it was Phyllis Meredith, she's not here, brought up the thought of, were they hearing in tongues also? Because if Peter is only speaker, then you think, well, they must be hearing in tongues also. Not only each individual disciple speaking in tongues, but now Peter's addressing the crowd, and it says with the 11, you know that had to be for support. They're not all 12 speaking at once, probably. But here is the beginning of his sermon. So he raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So Peter begins his sermon by quoting from the Old Testament regarding what they are seeing in their midst at that moment. And he says, from the prophet Joel, so several hundred years before Christ, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter's explanation of what they were seeing and hearing is out of Joel. And this is what God has promised. I'm going to pour out my spirit. And then even after that, on the day of the Lord, there's going to be other things happening with the moon turning to blood and the sun and all of the cosmological signs. Something else is happening on the day of the Lord, which we know the day of the Lord is Jesus' second return, days of judgment, God's wrath being poured out on the earth. So within this quote is Peter saying, this is what you're seeing today, and this is what the promise is even for the future. But the receiving of the Holy Spirit was what the day of Pentecost was about. But then the sermon continues, and this is where it gets real interesting, because as I read this, try to put yourself in the audience receiver position. And if I was sitting in that crowd listening to what Peter was saying, what would you be feeling? Okay? Because there's some stuff in here, and you're going to see it over and over, that in today's world you would think, oh, that's a little brutal, Peter. You know, that, you know, you should be a little bit less offensive. Okay? So listen. So Peter says, men of Israel, listen to this. And this is another recurring theme you're going to see several times, because so many of these speeches are to a Jewish audience. So the speaker is saying, opening up by saying, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Quote from the Psalms. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and all the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them. He pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Okay, so men of Israel, not just the Israel nation of Israel, but who's he talking to? Not just the nation of Israel, but do what? And all the rest of us, but specifically to this day, he was talking to the Jews. Okay? Now then, we'll get into this here in just a second. So who was this Jesus of Nazareth, he says? Who was this Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he was a man accredited to you by God, and how was he accredited to the Jews by God? By miracles, wonders, and signs. And so he says, he was accredited by God to you, and he convicts them by saying, as you yourselves know, you know this. All right, you're going to see this over and over. The speaker is going to convict the audience with their ignorance, their knowledge, their knowledge of what they saw, but their ignorance in overlooking it, or looking past it, or not acknowledging it. So he's getting right at the audience to say, as you yourselves know, which God did among you through him. And so he's bringing this evidence. As you know, the conviction, you knew this. And what did you do with them? What did you do with Jesus? Well, you handed him over. You handed him over. And then he brings up, how was he handed over? Well, it says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Again, pointing back to the verse that the Lamb was slain from the creation of the world. That God had already seen this, and everything that Jesus was doing was carrying out the perfect will of the Father. So by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Now then, how are those people to have known that? Because the scripture had been telling them time and again for hundreds of years beforehand. And so basically he's saying, you should have known this. It was happening exactly as God had set it out. His plan was in effect. So this lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, with God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So, all right, we'll get into this because he gets back into here. So here's the indictment here. He's got the evidence. He's got them pegged. He said, you knew it. And here's your indictment is that with the help of wicked men, you put him to death. All right? But then there's that one phrase that everybody loves throughout the scripture, but God. You know, everything was going bad, but God did something, but God raised him from the dead, just as he said. Turn back to Psalm 16. Because then he quotes but God raised him from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with your joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So for the Jews, they always saw King David as having a promise of descendancy. Somehow God is going to fulfill his promise to David that he will never cease to have a man on the throne. Well, the Jews knew that David was dead. They always knew that it wasn't going to be David himself that was going to fill this position. So who was the next person that would fill that position and do it for eternity? And that had to be the Messiah. So one of the promises of the Messiah was that he would not be abandoned to the grave. His body would not see decay. This is something the Jews had always taught. When the Messiah comes, somehow he's going to continue living. He's going to be an eternal being. He's not going to be abandoned to the grave. So Peter reminds them of that. And he says, now this can't be King David. Why? He said, because David's dead. He's buried here. You know where his grave is. It's in Jerusalem. He said, so this can't be David. So who is it? Well, David knew the prophecy of the coming king who would not be abandoned to the grave, that he would be from the line of David, just as promised all the way through Scripture. Nor would he see decay, the Holy One see decay. Therefore, God, in the resurrection, raised Jesus to life. He conquered death. And the important thing is, and we are all witnesses to this fact. Over and over, you're going to see this. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses. God raised him from the dead. The resurrection occurred. Without that, Christianity falls. Christianity has a lot of great things about it. The teachings of Christ are beautiful. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most well-known discourses, you know, in human history. Christianity is wonderful. But if not for the resurrection, Christianity does not stand. The Christians have to have the resurrection for anything else to work in Christianity. And so not only did God raise him from the dead, throughout all of these sermons, you're going to see, and we were witnesses. We saw it. There's no getting around that. We saw it. So we are all witnesses. So therefore, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. He has received the Holy Spirit, and he has poured out that Spirit. And this is what you see now. Turn back to John 16, 7, just a few pages back, just to remind us. John 16, 7. Jesus tells the disciples before he leaves, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Why would it possibly be good that Jesus was going away? And he says, unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He had to complete the ascension and return to God and be glorified before the Holy Spirit could come and dwell in every believer. And he says, he will not come to you, but if I go, I'll send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, in regard to sin because men do not believe in me. So the Holy Spirit is coming to do these things. I will send him to you. And he said, I'm doing this in verse 9 because I am going to the Father. That has to be a completed process. Every act of that has to be completed. So I'm going to return to the Father, and that's the only way that you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. So Peter is saying, so what you see right now Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God. He received the Holy Spirit. Now he's pouring it out on you, just as he said he would. And it's, again, it wasn't that David ascended, but it was Jesus, because Psalm 110 says, the Lord says to my Lord. And Jesus used that quote from the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, to show the listeners, whenever he was alive, who he was. The Jews knew that couldn't be David, King David in the flesh. They knew it had to be something beyond David. That had to be the Messiah, the eternal Messiah. And so the Lord says to my Lord, that's why Jesus used that, to prove to them who he was. He was telling them, I am that Messiah. So therefore, verse 36, if all the above is true, and Jesus, all the prophecies about him are fulfilled in him, then Peter says, then let all Israel be assured of this. I've got the evidence and I'm about to convict you. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, and you crucified him. Like I say, if you're in that audience and you're hearing this, you're going, oh my goodness. If he is the Messiah, what did we just do? You crucified him. The conviction is there. Their response was, they are cut to the heart. What shall we do? That's not just the question that they were asking. That's a question for every person who has ever lived since Jesus Christ. What shall we do with Jesus? What shall we do? All of us, when we realize our sin, all of us, when we realize that we're going to be separated from God for eternity, when we realize what wrath God has to pour out on all unbelievers, our response should be, what shall we do? What shall we do? So the hearers this time, they are convicted. The evidence is weighed against them. And they realize who it was that Jesus Christ was and what they did to him. Now their response is, what shall we do? And Peter says, well, the solution is repent and be baptized in Christ's name for the forgiveness of sins. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now then, who can have this? He says. Who can have this Holy Spirit? Who can have the forgiveness of sins? Says it's for you. What else? Your children and all those who are far off. What did Jesus send them to do in their ministry? Starting with Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then where? To the ends of the earth. All those who are far off. This is the offer, and we've talked about this before. Christianity is the only faith that is at once the most inclusive and yet the most exclusive. God's gift is for all those who are far off. Everyone who has ever lived, the gift is offered of Jesus Christ. Without regard to your status, without regard to your gender, without regard to your beliefs, without regard to your past history, your past life, without regard, the gift of Jesus Christ is offered to everyone who has ever lived. But it is the most exclusive in the fact that Jesus says, no one comes unto the Father except through me. So no other faith has such inclusiveness as Christianity. The gift is offered to all. There's no tests. There's nothing that you have to pass, that you have to do in order to get in, except believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and it is only through him that we come to the Father. So, who can have this healing? You, your children, all who are far off, all who God will call. God calls, and it says, no one comes unto Jesus unless the Father draws them. So there is that wonderful offer of the gift, and it is open to all who God calls. So, completely inclusive, but the elect, God knows, we don't. We preach the gospel, that's our duty, to all, and God calls those who hear, repent, and are baptized. Their sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit is given. And that's what is so amazing about this, because this is where it begins, and it continues from this point on, the growth of the church, the filling, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For anyone who believes in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, the promise is, your sins are forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is where it begins. Now then, and you've probably heard this, but as you're going through here, you're looking at this audience, okay? And it's talking about the men of Israel. You crucified him. You handed him over. Now then, think about who was there. Who does it say were listeners? They were Jews from everywhere. All these people were hearing this. Now then, did every one of those people, were they implicit in crucifying Christ? Were all these people that were from all these different countries, did they have a hand in it? No, probably not. Now then, you have to think back. Back in the Gospels, it talks about a crowd that had formed. And that crowd was persuaded and urged on by who? The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the priests, the Jewish spiritual leaders were persuading the crowd, and the crowd was persuaded to do what? Do what? They hand over Jesus, and then, on top of that, Pilate said, I find no fault with him. I want to let him go. But the crowd yelled, what? Crucify him. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Now then, who was in that crowd? Was it all the Jews that existed? No. No. So here's one of the things that keeps coming up, and it's still coming up today. If you read enough, you still see it. But the Jews are Christ killers. Now then, that's been handed down through the centuries, and you killed our Savior, and that's where, if you've heard the term blood libels, that the Jews drink the blood of Christians on Passover, they kill Christians and drink the blood. This still crops up, especially in Islamic teaching, that the Jews are the Christ killers, and they drink the blood of infidel, non-Jews. So it's still alive today. Even in Hitler's Germany, there were signs at some of the extermination camp, you're the Christ killers. So now, it's kind of imperative we understand, because from that viewpoint, then all of a sudden, the anti-Semitism, the Jew hatred, lining up the Jews as being at the basis of all the ills of the world, that's kind of where it begins, okay? But are all the Jews complicit in the crucifixion of Christ? Let me ask you this. Because Peter says, in many other words, he warned them, he pleaded with them, save yourselves. Why did Christ have to die? Basic question. To fulfill Scripture, what was the purpose of the crucifixion? To pay the penalty of sin, which was death. The perfect sacrifice. Whose sin did he die for? Everybody. And how much of our sin did he die for? All of it. Past, present, and the sins you haven't even thought about committing, he died for. Because he knew those sins ahead of time and was willing to go to the cross. So who was it that crucified Jesus Christ? You're looking at him. Whenever you see God who slain the Lamb before the creation of the world, he saw all mankind, he saw all sin that would ever be committed by any man that ever lived, And Jesus says, I'm willing to die for that person for that sin. So when you look at it in the large extreme of things, we're all complicit. All humanity is complicit. Now then, who is it that was present at that time? It was the Jewish leaders and a crowd. We don't know how big it was. It was almost assuredly not made up of all the individuals that are spoken of from all these countries. You know, they were in Jerusalem. A lot of them were there for Passover. They stayed for Pentecost. So, but the likelihood that they were all there, they were all present. So Peter is telling them that among you are the ones who handed him over. So among you are the guilty parties. You are the ones that were present. But it wasn't all Judaism. It wasn't all the Jews that ever existed. So now then, you follow that through, and you begin to understand where the term, well, we've talked about before, replacement theology comes from, meaning that once Christ came, God gave the Jews their chance, they blew it, they rejected Christ, and so therefore, God is through dealing with the Jewish people, and the church has taken the place of Israel. And this is a powerful teaching out there in a lot of groups. It's wrong, but it's a powerful teaching, and that has led to some very abusive situations between the church and the Jewish people. So it's replacement theology. But we know that can't be right. We know that some Jews accepted Christ while he was here. So it wasn't all Jews, because some Jews accepted Christ. So were all Jews culpable in this situation? No, it was the chief priests and elders and the persuaded crowd. The Jewish leaders plotted and those who supported them, but there was a lot of other Jews in the country of Israel that weren't present. How about the woman at the well? Was she there? We don't know, but probably not. She was a Samaritan. She wouldn't have been welcome anyway. Not all Jews are Christ killers. If they were, you have to go logically and say, if God was through dealing with the Jewish people because they rejected Jesus Christ, then why is Peter preaching to them? Why is Peter bringing the message of salvation to the people who turned him over? Evidently, God is not through dealing with the Jewish people. And then if that was true, that God was dealing with the Jewish people because of their rejection of Christ, then why did Paul, a couple of decades later, write Romans 9, 10, and 11, telling what God is doing with the Jewish people? In fact, in Romans 11, he says, so has God rejected all his people? By no means. Again, you have to look at this reasonably through the scripture and say, well, no, God is still allowing anyone who believes in his son Jesus Christ to come in, even those that turned him over to Pilate to be crucified. He's saying, all you got to do is repent, be baptized, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. So anytime you hear this fallacy teaching that about replacement theology and that God has rejected the Jews and they no longer have a chance because they what they did with Christ, it's wrong. It's a false teaching and it's dangerous. We have to understand, even Jesus, who said forgive them, they don't know what they do. As long as we have a breath of life in us, we can accept Jesus Christ, no matter. So that's the message that comes out on the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Foundational, without it, we have nothing. Jesus was resurrected. God raised him from the dead. They were witnesses. And Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit on all who would believe in him. And it is for them, their children, and all who are far off, that's you and me. We've been far off and we've been brought in. Okay? So that was the second sermon. Anything else? For the Jews, it was 50 days after Passover, and it was the beginning of the bringing in the first fruits of the harvest. They, in fact, even today, they do what they do call the counting of the omer, which is a weight of grain or a weight of some kind of produce. And for 50 days, they count that. And so 50 days is 7 Sabbaths plus 1. You know, so 49 days plus 1. So it's on a Sunday.
And so they were, in a sense, the first fruit.
Exactly.
They were
speaking. The Holy Spirit coming in on those were the first fruits of the Holy Spirit being poured out on church. Yeah. All ties together. And again, that points back to the significance of the Jewish feasts, the Jewish traditions that God was working with, and to show them, hey, this is all fulfilled in my son Jesus Christ. If y'all will just look at the details, it's done. That's why Jesus said, I come not to abolish the law, but to come to fulfill it. Every single thing about it that God gave them to do, Jesus fulfilled. And if they just look at it, it's done. Yeah. Fun stuff. Anything else? Yep.
I just said, you know, the Jews were his first covenant, and old Christianity was the second.
Yep.
And there were Jews then that came to Christ, and there are Jews that now that are messianic.
Yep.
And their eyes have been blinded, so everybody else can be grafted in. But we all crucify Christ when we reject him.
That's right.
When we don't accept his sacrifice. Yep. So that's an ongoing, that's where we're simplicity.
That's when God's looking for eternity, he's seeing all of this. So it's everything is present. We all sinners crucified Christ. All of us are equally guilty. Because in God's vision, he's already seen it all. He saw you. He did that. And so everyone is guilty. We've crucified the Savior. So that's why we need a Savior so badly. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we see these things as at the very beginnings of the church, and we see how it was laid out and how you prophesied it for hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand, and how perfectly it was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. We thank you so much. We thank you so much that you gave us this gift. We thank you that you brought us near, brought us in, called us to the cross. We thank you so much that through your Son that we can have the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, God in us. What a powerful gift that is. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your patience with us, for your teaching, for your leading us, for your guiding us. And thank you so much that you grow fruit in us that looks like the Son. In his name, amen. Thank you so much for being here.